you'll find today's scripture lesson right there in your bulletins. Luke chapter 9, verse 25, and it's in the New International Version. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? May God bless us as we turn to his holy word for what we need in life. The Bridger Wilderness area in Wyoming's Teton Mountains, not far from Yellowstone National Park, is one of the most beautiful places in the country. With the exception of nearly 600 miles of hiking trails that the National Park Service maintains, there are no amenities whatsoever. It's as wild as when Jim Bridger, that mountain man for whom it was named, first saw it back in the early part of the 19th century. You think that people would be aware of that when they go there? And in fact, that they would want to go there because of its pristine beauty? It's, after all, the perfect place to get away from everything. But listen to some of the comments that people left at the ranger station in the comment cards that they were asked to fill out. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to get rid of these pests. Please pave the trails. Chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike them. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. A small deer came by into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there a way I can get reimbursed? Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. Too many rocks on the mountain. I got to thinking, though, that this is all too descriptive of our approach to discipleship. Now, we have no problem following Jesus when the way is smooth and easy. But when the going gets tough, we get going too, only in the opposite direction. Last week, we talked about the cost of following Jesus. And make no mistake about it, there is a cost. I think we've made a serious mistake by downplaying what it costs to be a follower of Jesus. The question we're going to address today is it worth it? Is it worth all the trouble and trials that we face to follow Jesus? Let's turn to his holy word, where we have to turn for the answers. Well, we have to always look at the context of a Bible's passage, because it's only if you ignore the context that you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Chapter 9 begins with the feeding of the 5,000. This was perhaps the most spectacular miracle that Jesus performed, certainly the one that touched the most people's lives. With just 5 small loaves of bread and 2 little panfish, Jesus fed a great multitude so full that they left over 24 bushels of scraps behind them. That definitely made an impression on the people who were there. Could anyone doubt that Jesus is the Messiah? They would follow a man who would feed them so wondrously anywhere. But what did Jesus do afterward? Did he hang around and bask in the people's praise? No, he went off alone to pray. This was his practice, to spend much time alone with his Father in prayer. In this way, he drew upon the Father's power, and he also kept focused on why he had come. Shortly after that, Jesus was apart with the disciples, and in Luke 9:18-20, he asked them these questions. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Test time. Who do the crowds say I am? John the Baptist. Even though John the Baptist by this time had been beheaded, many thought that he had come back to life and that Jesus was actually John the Baptist. Herod himself thought that, the man who had John beheaded. Others thought he was Elijah, because Malachi's last words are that Elijah is going to come back. Malachi 4:5-6. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So they were expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah would come. and he would announce the coming of the Messiah. So it's natural that many people would think that Jesus was Elijah, come to announce the coming of the Messiah. And some of the other disciples pointed out, other people have said, you're one of the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel maybe. And then Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately responded, you're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah, God's Son. Luke omits this, but Matthew, in our responsive reading, said in Matthew 16, 17, and 18, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Peter knocked it out of the park. He hit a home run on this one. But then what happens afterwards is really kind of strange. Verses 21 and 22. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He strictly warned them. He rebuked them. He admonished them. He knew that they were going to run off and tell everybody. And the crowds, ever after having seen Jesus feed the 5,000, they're going to be ready for a message like this. Well, great. Why is Jesus holding them back? Because that's not the whole story. He had told them that he's going to suffer. That the leaders of the people are going to reject him. And they're going to put him to death. But he's going to rise again on the third day. No doubt that came as a shock to the disciples. They were expecting a nice, smooth, wide road into the kingdom. Looking forward to taking their place with Jesus ruling the world. They had trouble with that idea. Matthew tells us what Peter's reaction was to that in Matthew 16, 22 and 23. And then Jesus' reaction to Matthew. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Wow, that's a powerful slap in the face, isn't it? Get behind me, Satan. Peter was acting as Satan's instrument to tempt Jesus not to do what he had come here to do in the first place, which was to die for our sins and rise again for our lives. Well, Jesus explained further in verses 23 to 27. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Denying yourself. That's the same word for deny that's used of Peter denying Jesus three times. Peter said of Jesus, I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. If you're going to deny yourself, you're going to say, I don't know anything about me. I don't have any desires or needs of my own. If I do, I don't know what they are. To deny yourself. And then to take up your cross daily. To pick up the instrument by which Christ would himself die. A very powerful symbol of death. And he gave them a paradox. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for me, you'll save it. That's just the opposite of what we think. You know, you stay safe, keep your head down, don't take any risks, and you'll be fine. You'll make it. But Jesus said just the opposite is true. If you play it safe in life, you're going to be a loser. It's when you risk it all for me that you come through and win. The New American Standard Version, I think, has a little more accurate translation of verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That word profited is exactly what it seems to mean. To come out ahead, to make a good deal in business and make money. That's what it's talking about. How do you come out ahead if you have everything in the world, all the wealth in the world, but you lose your life at the end, and you're separated from God for eternity. Does it matter that you had everything in this world if you don't have life in the next world? Jesus says, anybody who's ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of him. And he told them the kingdom of God is coming. And some of you are going to see it. But will it be what everyone is expecting? In Luke 17, 20-21, we read, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. And then Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, those disciples did see his kingdom. All but Judas saw his kingdom in very short order. Jesus told his disciples and us some pretty tough stuff, didn't he? So how do we follow Jesus in the 21st century? Here's another little story that I saw that illustrates the spirit of our age. A man out in the country, a farmer, called his doctor late one stormy night. It was a blizzard and just terrible, terrible conditions. He said, doctor, my wife is very sick. I need you to come right now. If you don't come now, she may not make it through the night. And the doctor said, well, no, I'd be glad to, but my car is broken down and in the shop. If you can come and get me, I'll be glad to come out and check on your wife. There was a long silence on the end of the phone. And then the man said, you mean you want me to come out on a night like this? You know, often we're very happy to have other people deny themselves and sacrifice, and we receive the benefits of that. But when it comes to sacrificing ourselves, hey, it's just too much. Let's look at what Jesus says is needed to be his disciple. There are three things. First, we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Second, take up your cross daily. And third, be willing to lose your life for him. First, believe that Jesus is the Christ. This means that we, like Peter, confess who Jesus is. That he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The one who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we stand with the apostles when they stood before the Sanhedrin, the very body that sentenced Jesus to the death. And they said in Acts 14:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way to God. We trust in him. Second, take up your cross daily. We have very little understanding of what a cross is today. We've smoothed it off. We've made it pretty enough to wear as jewelry, in fact. But the disciples who heard Jesus say those words knew exactly what he was saying. The cross was a means of execution, and a particularly barbaric one at that. Brian McLaren, in his book, Everything Must Change, gives a very brief but very compelling description of the cross. The cross was Rome's brilliant way of eliminating uncooperative people. Imperial security forces would erect crosses conspicuously on hillsides, near well-traveled roads, near major cities of the empire. By impaling rebels like insects on pins for public view, security forces would demonstrate both the absolute and fearsome power of the empire and the complete and pathetic powerlessness of the writhing, gasping, crying would-be insurrectionists. It would just take one quick glance at a cross, perhaps supporting a naked victim covered in sweat and blood, feces dripping down his leg, screaming and moaning and sobbing, and the lesson would be learned. Or perhaps a second quick glance a few days later, the Roman cross holding high the rebels' rotting remains as they were attended to by scavenging crows, a vulture or two, feral dogs, a cloud of flies and maggots. Not at all beautiful, is it? A.W. Tozer said this about the cross. The cross is the most revolutionary thing ever to appear among men. The cross of Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. It spared not Christ, but slew him the same as the rest. He was alive when they hung him on that cross and completely dead when they took him off. That was the cross, the first time it appeared in Christian history. With perfect knowledge of all this, Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the cross brought not only brought Christ's life to an end, it also ends the first life, the old life of every one of his true followers. This and nothing less is true Christianity. We must do something about the cross. And there's only one of two things we can do. Flee it or die upon it. Since Jesus says we are to take up our cross, it must be something that we have a choice about. Often you hear people talk about physical infirmities as the cross they have to bear. Well, that's not really accurate according to the Bible. It'd be more accurate to refer to such things like that as a thorn in the flesh, like Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 12. The cross has to be something that you choose, that you have a choice on, that you can pick it up or not pick it up. Whatever that may be, it's something that we choose to do for Jesus. And the third thing is to be willing to die for Jesus. Die? Did you say die? Is that part of the deal? I didn't see that anywhere in the fine print in the contract. Well, it wasn't fine print. It was right there, very clear. For many millions of Christians, that has been part of the deal. For many others, it's meant suffering and shame. Would you give it all up for Jesus? Is it worth it? Jesus didn't compromise his message. When John tells us that after he fed the 5,000, that they followed him clear around to the other side of the lake. They were so eager to get there, to get food from him, they, walking around the bottom of the lake, made it before he made it in a boat. If Jesus had fed them again, he'd have had followers for life. They'd have done anything he said. But instead, he started telling them some hard things. He said, I am the bread of life. You're going after bread that doesn't count for anything. Eat my body, drink my blood, and you'll have eternal life. Verse 60 of John chapter 6 says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And verses 66 through 69 tell us the fallout of all of this. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? From this time on, many of the disciples turned back from following him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter, answering him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. To answer the question posed in the title of the sermon, is it worth it? Is it worth it to be a disciple, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? As Peter said, how can it be otherwise? If you're not going to go to Jesus, where else will you go to find what you need for life? In Jesus, we find all we really need. George Beverly Shea is going to turn 100 years old next year. Can you believe that? That man who sang at all of the Billy Graham Crusades for so many years with that beautiful baritone voice. Many years earlier in his life, he had to face a choice. It was obvious that he had a talent of singing, and that attracted a lot of attention. One of the big radio stations in Chicago said, we'd like to hire you to sing on our radio programs. It was back in the days when recordings weren't all that good, and you got a lot better result if you had a live singer and a live band in the studio than if you played a record. And so they would hire people to do singing live on the air. And they wanted to give him a very handsome contract in the middle of the Depression on a radio station that could be literally heard from coast to coast. He said, that's wonderful, but I have one request. Can I sing gospel music? And they just laughed at him and said, no, you're going to be singing the hit parade, which was the equivalent of the top 40 in those days, the most popular songs. There's no room for gospel music on this radio station. And he said, well, you're going to have to let me think about it and pray about it. So he went back home and he talked about it with his mother, and she was praying about it too. And when he had difficulty thinking things through and praying things through, he liked to go downstairs and play around on the piano a little bit. And when he went down there, he found that his mother had left him a poem written by a lady by the name of Rhea Miller. And he started looking at that poem and thought, this could be a good song. And he started playing on the piano, and before too long, he had the music to go along with the words. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He went back to the radio station knowing exactly what he had to do. He told them thanks, but no thanks. Not long after that, a Christian radio station in Chicago called him, offered him the same kind of job for a fraction of what he would have made, but he accepted it. And he sang his glorious gospel music. And not long after that, he met Billy Graham. And the rest is history. Would you rather have Jesus? Or would you rather have everything that this world has? If you had the whole world, but didn't have Jesus, you'd come out on the short end. Let's pray. Gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for your powerful word that rebukes us. Help us, Lord, to be true disciples, willing to confess you, to take up our cross daily, and to lay down our very lives for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 294, I'd Rather Have Jesus.